Turn back then, please, to Galatians chapter 4. I want to look this morning at these verses 8 to 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. The gospel that the Apostle Paul preached was a gospel of sovereign grace. You know, there are all sorts of gospels. He says at the start of Galatians, the reason he's writing is because they've gone over to another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. You look around the world and there are all sorts of people will call what they preach the gospel. But Paul preached a gospel of sovereign grace, absolute sovereign grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for a people. He atoned for a people whom the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world in sovereign, gracious election. That was his gospel. It's the gospel of the Bible. It's the gospel of the Bible from start to finish. There isn't another gospel in the scriptures. Does that make him a hyper-Calvinist? Does that make the Apostle Paul a hyper-Calvinist? If it was all determined in eternity, what's the point of preaching the gospel? What's the point? Because it makes no difference, because God's determined the end from the beginning anyway. So did that make Paul a hyper-Calvinist, that gospel? Does it make us hyper-Calvinist? Does it mean that we don't plead with men and women to be reconciled with God? No, not at all. The Apostle Paul pleads with men and women out of love for them. He's got the heart of a pastor, and he's writing to these Galatians because he's pleading with them from his heart to be reconciled to God, to follow the truth. Like James says at the end of his epistle, the last couple of verses say, if any man wanders from the truth and one turn him around, I'm paraphrasing it slightly, he saves his soul from death. This is what Paul's doing. He's seen that they've wandered from the truth and he's trying to turn them round. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, he's talked about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And does he say, but it's all determined from before the beginning of time, therefore I don't need to say anything? No, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We plead with men. He implores them. He says, I implore you to be reconciled to Christ. Why should you not be reconciled to Christ? He's preaching sovereign grace, but he's preaching the gospel that calls on men and women everywhere to repent and believe the truth. Now, why is it so important? Why do we make such a thing about this? You know, people gather up and down this land today for religion. Isn't one as good as any other? Well, no. It's all about what you are resting on. It's all about what you are building your life on. I don't mean you taking control and you building your life. I mean, it's what your life is resting upon. You know that chorus, the wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. And the final verse that's been added later says, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, on that solid rock. It's your foundation for eternity. The gospel you believe is your foundation for eternity. For we all know that we have souls that will never die. We're immortal bodies, but we have immortal souls. And we must face the King of Kings, the one who has created all of this that we see, the one who has given life, and he has spoken, and we must all appear before him. And the gospel you believe is the foundation for your life. Is it a solid foundation? Is it a foundation that will last for eternity? Will it resist the earthquake? Because I'm telling you, on the strength of the word of God, there's an earthquake coming. It's the earthquake of the judgment of God. This is the terror of the Lord that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a storm coming. You read in, is it Isaiah? I think it is, isn't it? Isaiah 32. The fierce heat of the sun, a picture of judgment. The penetrating wind of the desert, the sandstorm. And he hides behind that rock. He hides in the shadow of that rock. He hides in that cleft of the rock where his heavenly Father puts him while the wrath of God goes by. There's an earthquake coming of judgment. And this is why it is so important. This is why we make such a thing of this. You know, this is why we would be regarded as fanatical by the world in general. Why are you making such a thing of this? It's important. It's about the foundation of your life for eternity. Now, the whole of this letter is written by Paul to try to turn these people back, because they're wandering from the truth under the influence of false teachers who are turning them away from Christ. And he's trying to turn them around, and he's showing them what the true gospel is and the true standing. And he's been showing them the blessings of salvation. The blessings of salvation. Let me remind you of the blessings of salvation. How many people know about these things? Do you know about these things? Do I truly know about these things? The blessings of salvation. The blessings of sanctification. That in the Lord Jesus Christ a people is set apart. That's what that word means. Set apart for the service of God. Set apart for the special use of God. Sanctification. Sanctification is not, you know, about the things you do to make you holy. That's the common misconception. It's not about that. It's about what God has done for you in setting you apart for his service, for his glory. The blessings of salvation are that redemption's price has been paid. We're all by nature in the slave market of sin and unable to buy ourselves out of it. We're all destined for the condemnation of a holy God. And yet, the precious blood of Christ has paid redemption's price to set those who are in bondage to sin and to the law and to the curse of God, to set them free. It's about justification. That God declaring me just as if I had never sinned, because Christ has paid the penalty. Justification. It's about righteousness in the Lord, our righteousness. It's about the forgiveness of sins. You know, that's a glorious thing, isn't it? Think of your conscience when you think about how you stand before a holy God, and this gospel declares the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just leave you there, as I was saying last week. It doesn't just leave you there. That was the quotation from John Gill. It's a great thing to go and buy a young girl out of modern-day slavery in the sin pots of London. It's one thing to do that. It's a great and glorious thing to buy her back from that situation. But it's another thing to adopt her as your daughter and give her all the benefits and privileges of your household and the inheritance of everything that is yours. And God, by his Spirit, comes into our hearts. These are the blessings of salvation. And he gives us the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy. That you and me, sinners, the objects of God's just and holy wrath, can say to that same God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my friend. Jesus, my friend. I call you no longer servants, but I call you friends. He's told us all things. He's told us the gospel. He's told us his eternal purpose. And he gives us the Spirit in our hearts, bearing witness with our spirits. Romans 8:17, that we are children of God. How do you know? The Spirit comes in and tells me and bears witness that I'm a child of God. He gives me faith. This is a blessing of salvation. He gives me faith by which I know God, by which I know the truths of the gospel. It's not a case that somebody has to say to me, this is how you know God. It's not a case that somebody has to say, do this and you will know God. It's that he comes by his Spirit and fulfills that prophecy of Jeremiah, that they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least. There are no popes and priests and canons and deans and so on in the true church of God. We're all one, we read last week, in Christ Jesus. You are all one. If you are children of God, you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, you're all one in him. And you all know, from the least to the greatest, the living God. He gives you that faith. He gives you that spiritual enlightenment by which, just as he shined that light that's shining through the window now at the dawn of creation into the earth at the start of time, he shines into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where does he do that? In the face of Jesus Christ. There are those who say they have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Outside of Christ, they don't have any light at all. None whatsoever. For he is the light of the world. He and he alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. It pleased God, says Paul at the start of this Galatian epistle, it pleased God who separated him from his mother's womb to reveal his Son in him. It pleased God. If you're His child today, it pleased God to reveal His Son in you so that you know Him and you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you brought into that glorious liberty of the children of God, that freedom that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from what? Freedom from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore I can lay me down and sleep safely, knowing that if I die tonight, you know, our brother is facing major surgery in the United States. And I'm sure he can say this, I can lay me down and sleep safely and rest and not be anxious for anything. Who's going to look after his wife and all these things if anything goes wrong? It's all in the hands of a sovereign God. He can lay him down and sleep calmly. You think about it. You think what a week could bring. We stand here today, 13th of April 2008. 20th of April 2008, things might be considerably different for some of us, for all of us. But where do you rest? Where do you play your hope? Where do you build your foundation? If it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest calmly. You can rest safely. Because you're an heir of God. You're a free heir of God. You're a free man. You're no longer the child in the household who's treated like a slave. You've come of age. You're a free man. If the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. And you're free to inherit all the glory of Christ. For you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. There's no longer the fear of death hanging over you. The sting of death, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death has been removed. What is death then? Ah, for the child of God, it's but the doorway to eternity. It's not that dread thing which the whole of humanity, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 2 about verse 13, through all their lifetime, through fear of death, are in bondage and fear. And they make light of it, and they make jokes of it, and they try and distract themselves from it. But in their quietest moments, and when serious illness comes along, oh, through the fear of death, through the fear of death, in bondage. But you're free in Christ, you're heirs of God. That death, that now you're in the knowledge that death is but the doorway to eternity. As David said, you know, David was a sinner. No, David didn't say, oh, I've done all these good things. David was a sinner. He knew it. You read his life. The scriptures don't hold back. They tell it as it is. They display it as God looks into the heart. And it says of David, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet you look, the flesh did some dreadful things in his lifetime. And he suffered all sorts of problems. But he says this, because he knew Christ. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. He who is a sinner says, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. He who is a sinner is going to awake in the likeness of God. Brethren, children, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know this, that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And able to say with Job, the blessings of salvation, able to say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How my heart yearns within me for the accomplishment of that. That's a hope of glory. Do you know that? Do I know that truly? No wonder Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessings of salvation. He's been pointing them out to these Galatian people who are drifting away from the truth. He'd been persuaded that they had experienced true saving faith. He talks to them as if they are true children of God. They have known and experienced the gospel of grace, that the gospel seed has landed in that fertile good ground that we read about in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. That they are good ground believers. They're not just a flash in the pan. They're not stony ground or wrapped up with the thorns. They're good ground believers. But he's got some nagging doubts. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. I am afraid for you, or I am afraid of you, it says, lest I have labored for you in vain. Look at verse 20. I have doubts about you. You're behaving in a way, you're saying things which make me wonder. Are you really the children of God? Nagging doubts. Are you drifting back to idolatrous thinking, idolatrous ways of life, to a natural religious mindset that is the... This is the mindset of all people in general, whatever they say. A natural religious mindset. An idolatrous mindset. You see what he says here. Look, in verse 8. Then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. What is it to serve something which by nature is not God? It's idolatry. That's what the scriptures call it. The scriptures, throughout scripture, you go and if you've got a one of these, like the online Bible, you put the word idol or idolatry in and you see how many references come up. This was the crime of Israel, the nation Israel, throughout the Old Testament. Idolatry. Going after false gods. Following the gods of the nations round about. Committing spiritual adultery, as it were. This is the natural mindset of all people. Are these Galatians drifting back to that? Is there a danger that we may ever drift back to that? Look what he says. Now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Weak and beggarly elements. You see, he's saying, given what you seem to have known of the gospel of grace and the blessings of salvation, it's incomprehensible that you would turn back to idolatrous religion. I just can't understand it. Why on earth would you do that? If you have truly known God, he says, after you have known God, or rather, are known by him because you don't know God. You love him. Do you know why the scripture says you love him? If you love God this morning, why do you love him? Because he first loved us. That's what the scriptures say. You love him because he first loved you. If you truly know God, it's because he foreknew you. Just turn over to Romans chapter 8. You know these well-known verses. Romans chapter 8. We know verse 28 so well. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And it's so easy to stop at that point doctrinally. I don't just mean in quoting it. I'm not splitting hairs. But doctrinally, so many people just stop there. All things work together for good to those who love God. So therefore, love God and all things will go well for you. That's what they say. But no, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Who are those? Those whom he foreknew. Does this just mean he's like, Gypsy Lee at the circus with a crystal ball? Is this the picture of God that you have? That he's like a fairground gypsy who's able to spin the tea leaves round and foretell the future. Oh, you knew God. Very good. Whom he foreknew. No. This is the sovereign God who orders all things after the counsel of his own will. And if he foreknew you as his child, it's because he foreordained you as his child. Because see what it goes on to say? For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So then Paul says, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, if you've truly known God, it's because you are foreknown by him, you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. He says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If you've known that, and knowing that you have eternal life, you possess that eternal life now. But he says, you seem to be turning back to the weak and beggarly elements, those idolatrous ways of false religion, of false gods. You seem to be turning back to them. Well, what is idolatry? Let's put it in the context of our day. What is it? It's anything which replaces the image of the true God with something man-made. A thought is man-made. A mental image. Anything which replaces the image of the true God with something man-made. It's, you know, we always think of idols as carved images, as statues, as, totem poles set up for people to worship, or statues of the Buddha, or something like this. Carved images, not just in wood and stone, but carved images of men's imaginations. What is the image of the true God? What is it? Because anything that is not that is idolatry. What is the image of the true God? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone? He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. An image is that by which you perceive something. I look through my glasses because I'm short-sighted and I see you sitting there. But actually, what I'm looking at is not where you are. I'm looking at an image that's about 4 inches from my face because that's where my eyes focus. That's the image, but it enables me to see and perceive you. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The means by which we perceive God, who is invisible to the natural man, whom no man can see and live, and yet in the Lord Jesus Christ we see Him. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, He, Christ, is the express image, the outshining of the person of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Show us the Father then, and that will suffice for us, says Philip. Show us the Father. He says to Jesus, who's standing there amongst them, show us the Father and that will do. And Jesus says this, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. This is the most amazing thing. God is declared in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything which seeks to come to God outside of Jesus Christ, the true God and Jesus Christ, not the figment of men's imaginations that they call Jesus, the Jesus Christ of Scripture, the one who is eternal God, the one who is sovereign over all the affairs of men, the one whom John fell down before in the book of Revelation, seeing that glorious being who is the Alpha and the Omega, not the figment of men's imagination of false religion, in that He is a lesser God, but that He is the true eternal God. He is the Word of God. He is the one by whom God speaks, by whom we perceive the image of the invisible God. He is the angel of the Lord who came in those Old Testament theophanies to Gideon, that angel of the Lord who came to him, to Abraham even before, to Samson's parents. And what did they all think? We've seen God and therefore we must die. But they'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd seen the second person of the Trinity. They'd seen the Word of God. They'd seen the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the one by whom God speaks. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with the Father. It's Him. He is the truth. Isaiah saw Him in the temple long before He was born in Bethlehem. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And how do we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ whom he saw? Because no man can see the essence of God and live. No man can see the Father and live, he says. But in John 12, Isaiah said these things when he saw his, Christ's, glory and spoke of him. They saw God and they did not die. Because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we know God, that we perceive God, that we apprehend the nature and person of God. And you see, all religion, all philosophy, all thought processes that seek standing with God outside of Christ and His finished work, they're all idolatry. For they're all false gods. Even that which calls itself Christianity. Most of what calls itself Christianity. I'm not just talking about the obvious idolatry of the idolatrous Christian religions with their ornate temples and their priestly robes and their altars and their liturgies and their icons that people bow down and venerate and worship and go on pilgrimages to see. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about the idolatry that is in so much of even Reformed Christianity, as it's called. Because the people have no rest. They have no liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeking to do law works to become more sanctified, to become more valuable in the sight of God, to become more acceptable to God. And it's idolatry. for it's outside of Christ. Anything which is outside of Christ is idolatry. Now, what's Paul's evidence for this? Verse 10, he says to them, the reason why I'm worried about you is this. Here's one of the things. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You're doing all of those things. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. Jewish Sabbaths and feast days. Now, let me tell you, every one of those Jewish Sabbaths and feast days, you know, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Passover, all of these feasts, the Year of Jubilee, all of these things all have tremendous significance. They all teach tremendously significant things. But these are they which speak of Christ. And you only know the truth of them when you see them fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all served the purpose of foreshadowing. But now these Galatians were turning them into law works. You're more highly prized by God if you observe this Sabbath day and you don't pick up sticks on this Sabbath day. You're more highly prized by God because this year is the year of Jubilee. And so we better do things the way God says. You're more highly prized by God if you do this thing or you don't do that thing. Law works. They're turning it into law works. Now then, doesn't Paul say elsewhere in Romans chapter 14, for example, he says, one man observes a day unto the Lord and another man doesn't observe the day unto the Lord. Just, it's a matter of indifference. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. Now, let me tell you what the subtle difference is, and it's a very important difference. These people were observing these days to be more right with God, to earn value with God. Those people in Romans 14, it's a case of unto the Lord. If he wants to observe it, unto the Lord. It's always unto the Lord. If it's unto the Lord, then let him alone. But no, the gospel causes a man to turn to God from idols. Just turn to 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. He's talking about Paul writing to the Thessalonians, how he and his companions came to Thessalonica. And he says in verse 8, he's talked about them being examples in all Macedonia and Achaia. And he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us, concerning Paul and his companions, what manner of entry we had to you, how the word that they preached went deep into the heart. You know, as God opened Lydia's heart by the riverbank at Philippi when Paul preached the gospel, the Lord opened her heart and so that the gospel went in. What manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God, you turned to Christ from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what happened. You turned to God from idols. Do you know the greatest curse that God can put upon a people is to leave them alone, to leave them to their idols, to leave them to their false thinking. That's what it says in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Just leave him to his own devices. You see, there are so many people think that they're doing the work of God. They think that they're serving God. And they'll say, haven't we done these things in your name? And on the day of judgment, Christ says, he'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And I would say to us here and to anybody listening, my dear friends, I plead with you as Paul pleaded, turn from idolatrous thinking and practices to the true God in Christ and him alone. He's already spoken in chapter 3 and verse 1 about the foolishness of going back. He's already called the Galatians foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians. It's like one of Aesop's fables. Have you heard the story of Aesop's dog? Aesop's dog finds itself a lovely big juicy bone. And you know how dogs love to gnaw away on a... This isn't a dead old dry bone. This is a lovely fresh one from the butcher. And it finds itself this lovely bone. And it goes off to a place to bury the bone because they mature and they get better like a good wine. And so he's off on his way to his favourite place to bury his bones. And he crosses the bridge over a deep stream. And he stops and he looks down into the stream and he sees a reflection of this dog with this whopping great bone in his mouth. And he thinks, what a fantastic bone. And he makes a grab for the bone, but it's just a reflection. And in the process he drops his bone and it sinks to the bottom and he's lost the lot. This is what the Galatians were like. This is what so many of us are like. Such a danger to lose the reality in grasping for the shadow. Isn't this what the Galatians were doing? They were losing the reality of all of those gospel blessings in grasping after the shadow, the picture, not the substance. We saw when we were looking at Colossians a few months ago, the difference between the substance which is Christ and the shadow which is just those things which pictured and looked forward. How foolish to trade what the scriptures call the pearl of greatest price. In the gospels, Jesus says the gospel is like that pearl of greatest price. You know, you get the real experts, the jewelry experts, and they'll have a look at a thing and they'll apply certain tests to it, and the one that's the real gem, it stands out from the rest. Oh, how it stands out from the rest. I think I might have told you a story, but I was stopped about a year and a half ago in London. In fact, it was near to your university. This woman said that she'd found this gold ring on the pavement, and did I want this gold ring, and did I have any money to give her to help her out? She thought, you know, it must be worth £100 or more. This, it was a big, looked like a lovely solid gold ring. And I wouldn't give her anything, but she insisted that I took it. And she went away very frustrated because I didn't give her anything for this ring. I said, no, you take it. If it's worth something, you go and get something for it. But I don't trade in these things. She insisted that I take this ring, so I took it. Okay. And I took it to a jeweler's back in Welwyn Garden City. And they took it out into the back, and they couldn't really see. But then they got their acid test. They got their little bottle of acid. And he came out and he said, that's not gold. That's not gold at all. That's a very, very, he said, it's a very, very convincing lookalike, but that is not gold. You see, the expert, when they find the real thing, they can tell it apart from the rest. And the gospel is that pearl of greatest price. But the religious world, it's a chest full of baubles. Do you know what baubles are? They're the worthless things that sparkle that we hang on the Christmas tree. They're not really worth anything at all, but they just sparkle. There are so many jewels that look so good, but they just sparkle. They've got no value. But there's a pearl of greatest price. This gospel of sovereign grace in Christ for eternity is the pearl of greatest price. And you know, we meet in very, very simplistic conditions. Just an old school club room. But to meet in simplicity around the precious truths of sovereign grace in Christ, it cannot be compared to the showy, worthless baubles of the world's religion. When we were in Salzburg a couple of weeks ago, we looked into some of the cathedrals, and the magnificence of the architecture is breathtaking. Beautiful murals, absolutely gorgeous architecture, but there's no Christ in it. None whatsoever. It's baubles. It's just baubles of worldly, idolatrous religion. How dangerous to build on a foundation other than Christ once you've known the truth. How the scriptures warn against it. A true believer can't ever lose eternal life. The doctrines of sovereign grace and particular redemption are absolutely clear. If Christ died for you, you cannot be lost. But let's not presume. The scriptures got some warnings in about appearing. This is why we read the parable of the sower. Embracing the word with enthusiasm, but quickly find that there's no root. Stony ground believers. Embracing the word with enthusiasm, but the cares of riches, the cares of the world, grow up and choke the good seed. You see, there are warnings about appearing to be real, but proving to be false. Stony ground, thorns. The warnings in Hebrews about turning back, having known the truth, the danger of walking out on Christ. So believing the sovereignty of God must not ever lead to fatalism, that we don't need to do anything because it's all determined. There's nothing we can do. We need to be like Caleb in Joshua, the end of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Caleb served God wholeheartedly. we need to determine, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To add with diligence, as Peter says, graces. Read it, 2 Peter chapter 1. Add graces to our faith. And thereby, he says, something which is very, very puzzling to human logic. He says this: do these things, and thereby make your calling and election sure. Let's be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not like these Galatians, appearing to walk out and go back to idolatrous forms of worship which are outside of Christ.